For those of you that have been visiting Grace Life Church for some time, and maybe our members this morning, you know that we've been in 1 Peter chapter 2 for several months, or in 1 Peter. We're going through this chapter, or through this book, verse by verse. This morning, we're going to launch forward ahead a few verses and look at verses 24 and 25 as they relate to the cross of Christ. Here at Grace Life Church, we believe in the plenary inspiration of the Word of God, that all of the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. And because it's all inspired, we want to be faithful to preach every line, every jot and tittle of the Word of God. So we approach these letters in a systematic and an expository way, that we believe the letter is given to us as a whole, and so we want to preach through the letter verse by verse as a whole, and I believe then and only then can we capture the context, the meaning, and the application of the Word of God as it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the context has already been laid for us. We know that the Apostle Peter is writing to suffering saints in the northern part of the Roman Empire, and that these saints are enduring hardship for the cause of Christ, and the Apostle is writing to them to encourage. There's nothing more encouraging than a crucified and risen Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning in two verses, one of which is highly controversial in the way that it's being interpreted, but I believe that by the time that we're finished this morning that you will agree with me that the context of 1 Peter 2, 24 regards the healing of our souls that have been sin-wrecked and damaged by our own sin, and only the atoning work of Christ can rectify those wrongs and reconcile us to an offended God. Starting at verse 24, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," or on the cross, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." I've entitled this exposition "The Momentous Event," because that's certainly what we have in view. That the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the momentous event that looms over all of history. This great work of God, whereby God incarnate has condescended to give his life as a ransom for many, as it says in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. He laid his life down, and then on that third day, he took it up again, and we're celebrating this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, for the glory of God and what he's accomplished on the cross and at the empty tomb. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask the Holy Spirit of the living God would move and work today in a way that would bring us to faith, that would stir our affections anew. Lord, that there would be a resurrection in the hearts of those who do not know Christ today. Lord, that on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, that you have birthed many souls into the kingdom of God by the power of God through the inspired revelation of God. Use the seed of the Word of God to work majestically, sovereignly, to the glory of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help me by the Holy Spirit to be faithful to the text, Lord, to speak only that which is true, Lord, only that which is good for the edifying and the rebuking and the instruction of the church. Lord, use me, Lord God, use me, empower me, fill me afresh and anew with the Holy Spirit of God, that Christ might be front and center, that he might be all in all. And Lord, that the preaching of the gospel of God today would not be in the strength of the man, of the man, but Lord, that it would be in the might of God, in the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may you anoint me, equip me, grant unction to me to preach the whole counsel of God. And enlighten understandings, give us hearts of flesh by which we might respond by faith to the gospel, and may Christ be honored and be all in all. We ask this in the name of Christ. And the church said, you know, all the woes that we have in this present world that we're living in are traced back to the Garden of Eden, aren't they? It was that one act of disobedience against God that launched all of humanity into shipwreck, into ruin, That one act of disobedience inaugurated what the Bible calls a curse. And that curse has fallen both on creation itself and the creature. That means upon us and the realm in which we live. That the curse has poisoned us. That every soul that has been born has been polluted by sin. And that the creation itself, although created in perfection, has been cursed because of the sin that has come into the world through man. I think all of us would agree this morning that our world is a far cry from paradise. It's a paradise lost. And we flip on the evening news and we see nothing other than a broken record that testifies to the chaotic effects of that curse, and that curse still remains today. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, said in Romans 8, 22 and 3, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then in verse 23 says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." God created man upright, but he sought out many devices. God created our cosmos perfect, but it has been affected radically by the sin of man. The world in which you and I live is writhing in chaos. That we witness wars and suffering and plagues and famine and disease and sexual dysphoria in the world in which we live, and that there are other woes, too many to list. But what I'm trying to argue is that we're evidencing a curse upon the world in which you and I live. But there's also a worse disorder, that the curse of Eden is not only embedded in the ground, it's also embedded in the hearts of men. Since Adam's transgression, that all men have been born underneath the curse and weight of sin. That all men have been born underneath the judgment of God, because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are alienated from God because of our sin. That's the worst part of the fall. We are separated from God, and that the wrath of God continues or abides upon all men because all men have sinned. So not only is the cosmos in which we live underneath the dynamics of this curse, mankind themselves are underneath this curse as well. Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men have sinned." That words fail me to rightly describe the woeful condition of sinful mankind. And what is sin? It's simply this: disobedience to the command of God. It doesn't take much inquiry to observe that there is a cataclysmic dysfunction in the world in which we live, inside of the hearts of men. The Bible records that man, apart from the saving grace of God, is in a woefully fallen condition. The prophet Isaiah gave comment to the condition of man apart from the grace of God in Isaiah 1, 5 through 6. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil." That the man apart from God is desperately sick, desperately affected by sin. That our condition is far worse than what is amiss circumstantially in the sphere of our atmospheric conditions or the outward circumstances of our world. That our most fearsome condition is our standing with God. That sin has made a separation between man and God. This is what undergirds the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59:2, the prophet of God says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. This separation from God is the cause of all of humanity's miseries. That God, the God of the Bible, is the God of all life. He's the God of kindness and joy and peace. And apart from him, there's nothing other than gross darkness and absolute misery. And without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work and power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, that curse worsens until it becomes permanent at death. Jesus says, whoever does not obey the Son abides underneath the wrath of God. That words fail me to rightly describe the fearsome predicament of a fallen man apart from the saving work of Jesus. The Bible describes us in Romans 5:20 as enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 describes us as being hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds against God's rightful pure order. And that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely meaningless to you unless these truths foremost are understood. How sinful and deranged and wicked we are apart from the saving work of Christ. That our fallenness, Grace Life, must be grappled with and grasped before the resurrection of Christ becomes meaningful to us. This truth about our condition, this truth about what God has said about us, God's definition of mankind, that we must bow our knee to it, that we must believe what the scriptures say before the bloody cross of Jesus Christ informs us, but also inflames our passions and love for him. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 can only be appreciated and loved in light of how sinful and endangered we are as sinners. Only then does John the Baptist's statement make good sense to us, that whenever he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Passover lamb is so meaningful, that we are sinners underneath a curse and that we are separated from God by way of our own iniquities. And only that man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, can take our sins away. Only that man can reconcile us to God. I realize it's Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. So thankful. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ can never be separated from the cross work of Christ. And it's the preaching of the cross of Christ that saves sinners. The Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross, Christ slain in the place of sinners. That sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, that Paschal lamb that has taken the sin of the world and bore it in his body on the tree. So 1 Peter 2:24 cannot be separated from the empty tomb, can it? It took a cross for there to be an empty tomb. It took a death for there to be opportunity for a resurrection. It took death for life to resurrect. So as we're working our way through these verses this morning, remember with me that there is an inseparable connection between the cross of our Lord and the empty tomb of our Lord. I want you to note about the cross of Christ. Man, it's meaningful, but it's also personal. Look at our text in verse 24. It says, "And he himself bore our sins." You might underscore that. He himself. That God incarnate, very God of very God, has bore ourselves, our sin himself. That God came down out of heaven that he might reconcile sinners to himself. This is the good news of the gospel. That sins of an infinite offense can only be atoned by an offering of infinite value. That God did not send a good representative to reconcile us to himself, he sent a divine representative. You turn the page over to 1 Peter 3, and you'll find verse 18 to say this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That man there on the cross dying, that man there bearing our curse and our shame is more than a man, that he is in himself the God-man. And that the payment for our sin was so costly that there could be no other substitute that would suffice in the eyes of God. That God would not accept the payment of silver or gold or any such thing. That the price of redemption was so costly, so expensive. The sins that have been committed by you and I were too outrageous and too offensive to God. The debt that we had incurred was too outlandish. And that the only sacrifice valuable enough to satisfy the justice of God was a payment that was beyond our ability to pay. So costly was that debt. So enormous was that debt that only God himself could make the payment. That only God can pay the debt for us. And that is exactly what took place on that mount there outside of Jerusalem's gate at the hill of the skull, Golgotha, that place called Calvary, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was the offering and the payment that God made for our sin. And he did that for us. That God gave up his only begotten son, that God himself made the ransom payment with the lifeblood of his only begotten son. You flip the page over to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 and 19, he makes this glorious statement that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That God sent his own son, that he had been in the bosom of the Father from eternity, and that he came down into time, born of the Virgin Mary, born in that old rustic stable, surrounded by animals and dung and in a very lowly condition. And there in that stable was the King of all glory, and he lived up in obedience to the law of God, never erring from it, not even once. And then he went to the cross, and he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. And we look there at that yonder cross, and we see the Lamb of God, the offering, the payment that God made for us, not silver or gold that have been wrecked by the hands of man, that have been offered by the guilt-stained hands of man, but the innocent, blameless Christ offered by the holy, pure hands of God for the sins of his people. The Christ of God, it was a very personal death, a personal cost. That God made that most costly payment for us. It cost Jesus his life. He went to the cross, bearing his precious blood, freely yielding it for us. And make no mistake about it, my friend, his life was not taken, it was given. And there's a difference. It says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, it's our Lord speaking, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. We've been bought, and that price was beyond our ability to calculate. The very high price of the blood of Christ. This cross that we're talking about this morning was a personal cross. That it cost God his beloved son. It cost Jesus his life. The just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. That the God-man gave himself up in the place of hell-deserving sinners like Derek Melton. And put your name in there. That he shed his holy blood. That it was very personal and it was very costly. He paid the debt. And that he won our freedom by his own payment. We've been ransomed. That word ransom there literally means to buy or to purchase off the slave block of sin. He paid our debt. He shed his blood and God accepted the payment of his own blood. And he, listen to me, he verified it by raising his son up from the dead. It was God's shout of amen to his son's sacrifice when that stone was rolled away and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took his life up again. God had accepted the payment for our sins and accepted it that we might be reconciled to God. It was a personal cross. Not only was it a personal cross, it was also a physical cross. Look at the text again, verse 24. You might just keep your finger on that verse. In expository preaching, we just take that text and we just twist it and we wring all the sap out of it. We take that text, we want the context, we want the meaning of it, and then we want to deduce the application of it. But we're just going to work the text. And what does the Word of God say? This is what's been breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God for us. It was also a physical death, it says, and he himself, so it was personal, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The curse of sin is spiritual, but also physical. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That term there in the Greek is the Greek word thanatos. It gives to us the idea of a threefold death: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. But glory be to God, Christ is our substitute. Amen. That the just has been given for the unjust. It tells us in Hebrews 2:9 that he has tasted death for us. The just for the unjust. He has tasted death for us. Here we see the Apostle Peter wants to accentuate the physical nature of the atonement of Christ. That the wage of sin demanded death. And that Jesus' death upon the cross was a physical death. He literally suffered in his flesh. It says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He that knew no sin became sin for us. Listen, we hear about this. I'm like, yeah, what's the big deal? I bear sin in my body all the time. He hadn't. He's very God, a very God. He is the very image of the holiness of God. He had never known sin. In a moment of time, God reckoned the sin of all believers upon Christ, and he was crushed. He had never known sin. He had never committed sin. So this was something that was crushing. It's something beyond our ability to rationalize and understand that perfect holiness has now become sin on the cross. And he was crushed. There God reckoned his holy innocent son guilty. There he was condemned. There he was accursed. There he was crushed. Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That word tree there in Galatians 3 is the same word as cross in our text. It's the Greek word soulon. It literally means an instrument of execution. An instrument of execution. Under the Old Testament law, Israel's sins were atoned for in that old economy by the bloody death of a sacrificial animal. Do you remember those stories in the Old Testament? That there was a sacrificial animal, whether it be a lamb or a ram or a young calf or whatever it might be, that animal was killed and that the blood was taken by the high priest into the holy place, the most holy place, sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover or to atone for Israel's sins. And by that, there was that image that portrayed Christ, that animal had to die. It was a physical death. That there was suffering involved. It bore witness to the horrific wage that accompanies sin. It testifies to the horrific consequence of sin. And as God informed Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That sin is consequential to death. When Jesus went to the cross, he faced that instrument of death physically. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin. Isaiah chapter 53 says that the Father crushed his Son, that God imputed the sin of all believers upon his Son, that perfect innocence became guilt, and that God considered his holy Son to become and to be guilty of our sin, and that he reckoned our sins to Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That word bore there, B-O-R-E, literally means in the original to carry up, that he carried our sins. It was a physical issue, it was a spiritual issue. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely ourselves, our griefs, he himself bore. He carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:11 says he will bear their iniquities. Zechariah 13:7 is a text that Jesus quoted referring to his own death on the cross, and he says that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That the curse of our sin was personally and physically carried by Christ. He became a curse. He bore them in his body. He paid for them by his own death. That there was a physical death on the cross, and the implications of this death are vast but yet glorious. That he was our substitute, the perfect substitute, and he died physically that he might bring us to God. And on the basis of his death, you and I are accepted. Not only accepted, but adopted. Not only adopted, but secured. Not only secured, but sealed. His by blood purchase. He were his by blood purchase. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. He gave up the ghost. And he said, it is finished in John 19:30. That means that all that could be done, all of the price that would satisfy the justice of God that had been outraged by our sins has been reconciled in the bloody death of Jesus Christ. This truth was so riveting to the Apostle Paul. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That bloody physical death. The cross was physical. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore them. He paid for them in full. He satisfied the justice of God that every sin has been carried. Every past sin has been carried. Every present sin has been borne. Every future sin has been paid for the people of God. And that he went and presented his blood to God. And that offering of his blood found acceptance by the Father that you and I might be reconciled. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. That his resurrection was the very verification that the Father had accepted the payment of his own blood, and that the people, all believers in the old economy, under the Old Testament law, and all believers in the New Testament that have cast their care upon him and looked away from themselves to the bloody cross and put their faith and confidence in Christ, the Father says they're reconciled, they're adopted, and they are sealed in their mind. He accepts that sacrifice. And it's only granted to us, put to our account by faith. Romans 10:11 says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes. It's not of works, lest we should boast, but it's by faith in Christ alone that God will reckon a sinner innocent, because their guilt has been punished in Christ. That cross was a physical cross. My third and final point this morning is his cross was powerful. Y'all are thinking, man, we're going to get out of here before noon. God does answer prayer. Look at again in our text this morning, and he himself, there it is, it's a personal cross. He bore our sins in his body. There's that physical cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There we see the power of the cross. The cross is personal, physical, and powerful. And by the way, Jesus' death on the cross was not his defeat and demise, it was his victory. It was his victory. The wicked men there that crucified the Lord of glory thought they had achieved the ultimate victory. They felt now that the troubler of Israel would be quiet and forevermore out of their hair. But how wrong they were. On the third day, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He's alive forevermore. And by the way, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has appointed a man, Jesus Christ, through which he will judge all men, and he gave verification by raising him up from the dead. So the men that put him on the cross, Jesus will be their judge. And he'll be the judge, listen to me, of all who turn away from him, all who refuse to believe, all who refuse to repent, that he will be both judge and executioner. What a fearsome, fearsome and sad thing. The Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 2, I'm talking here about the victory of the cross. That the cross was not his demise, the cross was the ensign of his victory. It says, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he, the Lord Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them and triumphed over them through him. That's descriptive of the cross. A triumph. An overcoming victor's ensign. His cry from the cross was tetelestai. In the original, it literally means it is finished, that all that God could do for humanity has been done in Christ in his cross work. When he cried, it is finished, that was a signal that the curse of sin had been reconciled. That cry, it is finished, was a signal that eternal life had been won. That cry, it is finished, has signaled the curse has been lifted from all sinners that put their confidence in Christ and they are liberated and freed. That the cross was not a signet of defeat, but an ensign of the victory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, though, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I will cling to the old rugged cross, that his death is my life and that his death is my victory, that he gave himself to death that I might yield myself to life by faith in him. I want you to note some truths about the power of the cross. It was powerful, first and foremost, to reorient us. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Listen to this. So that we might die to sin. We used to live in sin. Before Christ, we lived, moved, and have our very being in sin. But we came to the cross of Christ, and the Holy Spirit showed us that we were sinners and that we bowed our knee to his supremacy and said, Lord, take my sin away. I am forever yours. And that now he's living and moving and having his being in us. Sin no longer has any dominion over us. Paul would agree when he wrote to the Roman believers in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, our old self, in order that the body of sin might be done away with and that we would no longer be slaves of sin. An absolute, complete, dynamic, spiritual reorientation. Once dead in sin, but now alive unto God. Once transgressors of the law, now obedient slaves, doulos to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are his and that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A reorientation. Listen, when you come into contact with the cross, everything changes. One thing that the Roman soldiers knew, that whenever a man was bearing his cross, leaving the gates of Jerusalem, that he would never come back. That he would be radically and forevermore altered by the cross. And that whenever men by faith in Christ begin to deny themselves and take up their cross to serve him, there is a radical change in our lives. A reorientation that we're no longer slaves to sin, that we've been liberated at the cross. That the curse of sin and the power of sin no longer has a hold or a strangle on us. That we have been freed by what Christ has done and won for us at Calvary. A man that says, oh, that's okay, I'm going on my way. Evidence is that the cross has had no effect and that he will face God in judgment. But the sinner that comes trembling and says, Lord, I deserve nothing except the justice of God and the wrath of God, but I need a Savior, and I see that you have provided a Savior in Christ, and my life is not my own. I am now a slave of Christ. That is a liberated man, reoriented man. A man that has a changed heart with new affections that have been miraculously and sovereignly implanted by the workings of grace, by the Holy Spirit, according to the truth of Scripture. No man encounters a cross without change. And so, well, I joined the church. I went forward once and I prayed that prayer. And the preacher there told me at youth camp or in the church meeting that I was a Christian, but I continue to live in sin like I did before. You have never known the cross. not in a saving way, because the cross always radically impacts and changes lives. How can I know that I've been saved? Listen, the cross has been at work in you, and you no longer live in sin. You live for the glory of God, not perfectly, but you're committed by God's grace, and that there's a whole new relationship to sin. You know, the Apostle Paul was radically affected by the message of the cross, that he was a believer because of the work of Christ. And every man that has been born of the Spirit of God, every woman and child that's been begotten of God and saved, they've been saved because the cross has impacted them. The Holy Spirit has taken the truth of the cross and Christ and worked in their heart in so much they have bowed their knee to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they live in a new way. That's the effect of the cross. Have you known that kind of power in your life, to where the power of sin is broken, to where you've been affected radically by the lordship of Christ, and that no longer will you continue in sin, and you cannot, because the seed of the Lord remains in you. Your eyes are focused upon Christ, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree. He died because of your sins so that you might live under righteousness. And now you live by faith in the Son of God that loves you and gave himself for you. You're no longer the same. What is the difference between someone that goes to church and someone that has been radically and savingly affected by Christ? You see in the evidence of their life. The one continues to live in sin, and the other one lives for righteousness. You know that man has met the cross, because the cross radically affects men. Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 6 that sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because there's a new master. Christ is Lord. Christ is master. Let me ask you a question, just personally and privately. Has your sin been dethroned? What rules your heart? And maybe you've come this morning out of pressure by a friend or a spouse, and you'd just soon be somewhere else, but the question still remains, is sin in control of your life, or is Christ? And there's an eternal difference between the two. The Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're hearing the preaching of the cross this morning and you know that sin still reigns in your life, that the things of God, the purposes of God, the Lord's church that he loves and gave himself up for, Ephesians 5:25, means nothing to you at all, that you just soon go on and live the rest of your life. Listen to me, friend. You will face the Christ of the Bible, the head of the church, the one that shed his blood for the church. You will face him on judgment day. And only those that have repented of sin and believed upon Christ will be accepted mercifully into the kingdom. But there will be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. And he calls them workers of iniquity. Their sin is still enthroned on their hearts. They don't know Christ in a way to where Christ is enthroned by faith. Secondly, we see the cross of Christ is powerful to revive. It says here that we might die to sin and live to what? To live to righteousness. So the cross not only reorients our view of sin, it also revives our purpose for life. The cross disrupts our sin, but it directs our lives. The Christian is not just someone that has been saved, but the Christian is someone that has been saved by the sovereign workings of God and grace unto a purpose. It's of his, we are of his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works which he has foreordained. The cross disrupts our life, but then now it directs our life. Listen to what he said. Paul wrote to the Roman believers in Romans 6:10-12, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So it's not only the death to sin, it's not only a reoriented view of life and death and sin. There's also revival unto the very purpose of God, that we bear our cross and we go on and we serve Christ. It's a new and living way. It's a day of new dawnings for us, the Christian life. that the cross inaugurates a new life unto the glory of God. We no longer live to satisfy self with sin. We live to glorify God in obedience. What a radical dichotomy. What a radical separation. Who we were and who we are. That the old self-driven life that's driven by lust, that's driven by sinful desire, is cauterized. That it's come to an end. That the heart and the throne of the heart has a king now seated upon it instead of a serpent. That there is a Savior seated upon the throne instead of a slave driver. A good master. There's a new direction. A new heart with new desires. And this is all tied to the resurrection, because you just cannot separate the death of Christ upon that cross from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death from the cross. Does that old sin-dominated life still control you? Are you still under its marching orders? Are you still under its tyranny and power? And if you are, look to Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Call upon him while he is near. Cast your care upon him. He's taken your sin. He grants you his life. What a glorious exchange, that he takes your death and that he gives you his life, that he takes your wrongful standing under the curse of the law and bears the punishment, the weight of it, that you might have his standing with the Father. The great exchange. Call upon him in the day of trouble and he will hear you. Psalm 86:7 says. Finally, the cross of Christ is powerful to restore. Look at verse 24 there at the third part of it. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. By his wounds you were healed. These wounds come from our sin-wrecked and ruined lives. This healing in verse 24 is descriptive of a reconciliation that has been won, by which we are reconciled relationally to an offended God. This has nothing to do with physical healing. So many misinterpret this, that I can have my cold cured, or I can have my influenza healed. Listen, we believe that God heals, but that's not what this text means. That is not what Isaiah 53 means. If you'll read the context, it has everything to do with the radical effects of sin that estrange us from God, and that now by his wounds we are healed, meaning that we come into a reconciled standing with God. And to misinterpret and to think this has to do with influenzas and colds would elevate physical healing with the healing of the soul, and that's just flat heresy. Jesus bore our sin in his body, not our influenzas, our sin. But the point here is the restoration that's been won by the cross. That his death has granted us life, for we have before been in death, subjects of death, participators in death. Now we're alive and participants in life. He goes on to explain in verse 25, we were continually straying. This is a spiritual stronghold by which we're straying away from God, that we're living a life of rote disobedience. But now, because there is a great shepherd, there's a great guardian of our souls, we are reconciled. The idea here is reconciliation, where there has been former estrangement, brought to God, reconciled by the bloody cross. It has the idea of that separation being amended, and that is exactly what the cross has done for us. That our separation from God has been amended, that separation has been restored, that Jesus has mediated on our behalf. There's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body, that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought to God, as Peter says in chapter 3. The just for the unjust. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but we're made alive by his power. We were continually straying like sheep, because that's what sinners do. But we see that the good shepherd has come down in the fullness of time and that he has captured us. Luke 15, verses 4 and 5 makes a statement. I'm about done. Just listen to this and then we'll close. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Jesus is the good shepherd that has come down out of heaven, listen to me, to find lost sheep. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, it says in Luke 19:10. That he is the good shepherd that is going after lost sheep, and you are a lost sheep, and so am I. And this has to do with salvation. He lays it upon his shoulders rejoicing. The context here is repentant sinners that are being rescued and being revived and being renewed, and that there's a great celebration because those that the Father has given to the Son are being recovered, that they're being saved by great sovereign grace. This great shepherd of our souls, this guardian of our souls is pursuing us through the gospel proclamation, through the message of the cross, and reconciling us. This is the good shepherd that laid his life down for the sheep. He gave himself up. He was stricken to gather these sheep. He sought us and he bought us with his redeeming blood there at the cross. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has certainly laid down his life for his friends. The great shepherd has given his life for the sheep. This is the momentous event that transcends all events in history. That history is greatly the narrative of the redeeming work of Christ. That history and the great narrative is that Jesus Christ, eternal God of God, came down out of time as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the straying sheep. And the call is to repent of sin and to believe the gospel. And this gospel has been preached here this morning. Have you come to him in this way? Will you come to him in this way? Bow your knee to that bloodstained cross, that empty tomb, the lordship of Christ, and say, Lord, be Lord of my life. Is there evidence that this saving work has wrought upon your soul? Have you by faith come to him? Because if you have, he'll never turn you away. John 6:37, that's our memory verse for our teenagers this week. If you come to him by faith, he'll not refuse you. He'll heal you of the wounds of sin. And it's my prayer that he will raise you out of death to life, like he has every believer. Come to him broken. Bring your sin. Don't try to fix yourself up. There's nothing that you can do to repair the harm of sin. Come to him as you are. Cast yourself before him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every Christian has done that. Every Christian has seen their sin and the great offense. Every Christian has looked at the cross and seen our sin bruising and ruining the Christ of God, that he became sin, and that underneath the justice of God, the judgment of God, that he was cursed and broken, and that he died bearing our curse and our shame, and that because of him, we now can live. Every believer has bowed their knee, they have confessed with their mouth the lordship of that man dying on that cross, that is my Lord. That is my king. The one yonder there on that cross suffered, bleeding, and dying. That's my sin. That's my rebellion. That's my anger. That's my hostility. He suffers in my place. And he walks out of that grave as my champion. And I bow my knee and say, that's my king. That's the one deserving of my life. That's the one deserving of my heart. That's the one deserving of my love and my loyalty. I will follow him whithersoever he will lead. And he'll take me home into that heavenly place where I will be with him for all of eternity, adorned in perfection and worshiping him with the saints that have been redeemed by the same sovereign grace of God. Let's pray.